Psalm chapter 2 this morning. I invite you to look with me there as we worship the Lord through the proclamation of His Word. Every 6 weeks or so, we are taking a break from our series through John in order to consider a psalm. And last time we looked at Psalm chapter 1, and so today we're just picking up from there. Moving on to the next one here in Psalm 2. But also, if you were here last week, then you recall how there in John 11, we noticed how the Jewish leaders and authorities plotted and gathered counsel to plot the arrest and crucifixion of our Lord. And so very fittingly here in Psalm chapter 2, we read how kings and rulers of the earth take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. And so it coincides very nicely with where we're at in John. But Psalm chapter 2 this morning, let us listen carefully to God's Word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Amen. May God open our eyes and enlighten our hearts to hear and understand and believe His infallible Word. Well, I don't know about you, but the opening question of this psalm is something that deeply resonates with me. Why do people rage and plot evil against the Lord? In fact, one reason why I chose this Sunday as the week for us to look at Psalm chapter 2 is because I found myself asking this question a lot this week. Why does a man scheme and plot to indiscriminately shoot and kill 59 people and injure over 500 more, as we saw in Las Vegas last week? Why would a man do such a horrible thing? Sure, we know we live in a fallen world. We know that the world is full of evil people and evil things, and we're all affected by evil in one way or another. None of us are ignorant to the reality of evil. None of us are ignorant to the reality of death. None of us are blind to the fact that some people hate God. They hate His Word. They hate His people. But sometimes the reality of this evil is just overwhelming. Sometimes it hits us right in the face and it gives us a stark reminder, oh yeah, there is real evil in this world. The human heart is desperately wicked. And so when we see a man indiscriminately just kill and scheme and plot with such wicked hatred, when he's unprovoked, when we don't even know his motive, it's almost too much to bear. In times like this, I find myself joining with this psalmist here and asking, why? Why do some hate God so much? And why do they hate those who bear His image? Why is there so much evil and conflict and torment in this world, a world in which God reigns? Not only this, but sometimes, at times like this, this question turns into, why did this happen? Is God really in control? If the Bible says that God is sovereign, if the Bible says that Jesus is king, if the Bible says that Jesus is presently sitting at the right hand of the Father, then why do these things still happen? In our flesh, we tend to look at this and think, God has lost control. He's not in control. Well, these are some of the questions that the psalmist addresses here in Psalm chapter 2. And for us today, it can be comforting to see that the psalmist doesn't hold back. He doesn't act as if we live in a world without horrible evil. He doesn't just pretend that everything's going to be okay. He's not satisfied with pat answers and superficial cliches in the face of deep and real suffering and evil. This is an honest question. Why? It's a lament. Why? And it drips with real human emotion and feelings that we all experience from time to time. And so this morning, I want us to join with the psalmist in looking to God and His Word for answers to these types of questions. And specifically, I want to put it to you this way. How do you respond to evil in this world? How do you respond to evil in this world? Are these things that lead you to assume or think that God is not in control? Or put it this way, how does the nature of Christ's rule affect how you interpret events like this mass murder? How does Christ's rule affect how you look at evil events in this world? And ultimately, of course, where is your peace and security in the midst of a world where madmen like this are on the loose? Well, to answer these questions, I want us to walk through the psalm. And I want us to follow the progression of the psalmist and how he himself opens with this why, and then he slowly recounts God's response to this evil. And this psalm falls into four sections here, and these are going to make up our four points as we walk through this. But the first one is this. The first point that we must see is, do not be surprised that rebellion against God characterizes our world. Do not be surprised that rebellion against God characterizes our world. Now, to see this, I want to remind you that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have a long-standing tradition of being linked together. In many respects, they are one psalm. They are to be read together. For thousands of years, scholars have noted that these two psalms kind of form the introduction to the entire book of Psalms, but also they kind of together encapsulate the entire message of the Psalms and the entire message of Scripture. Psalm 1 looks at the way of truth and the way of error, right? It shows right and wrong. It looks at this from an individual perspective, focusing on a man. But Psalm 2 looks at this from a corporate or a kingdom-oriented perspective. And both of these are vital aspects for the godly life. Psalm 1 speaks of a blessed man of God's favor, but Psalm 2 kind of reveals, okay, this blessing comes through God's anointed. This blessing is really ultimately centered on a king. And of course, in read in light of the New Testament, we know that this ultimately points to the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the only begotten one of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with this in mind, as we approach this why here in verse 1, I want you to notice that the psalmist is looking back on Psalm 1 and asking this why. He's looking back and he's saying, in light of how God promises blessing and prosperity to those who delight in His Word, why do people spurn this and pursue evil? In light of how God warns of judgment to come for the way of the wicked, why do people foolishly resist Him and even plot evil against Him? And of course, underlying all of this is, if God blesses the godly and if God curses the wicked, then why is there still evil and conflict in the world? Well, the answer that we must see right away is that there's still evil and conflict in the world because rebellion is man's natural response to the revelation of God. What is it that brings blessing in Psalm 1? Delighting in the law of the Lord day and night. That's what brings blessing. But what then is the natural human response to the call to hear and obey and submit to the law of God? Well, it isn't humility. It isn't obedience. It isn't submission. The psalmist is essentially saying the natural response of the heart is rage and hate. This is what the psalmist is saying to us here in verse 1. The world's response to Psalm 1 is to set themselves against God and to rage and say, I will not be instructed by you. And in verse 3, unbind me from the restraints of the yoke and the law of God. So for us today, I want us to see, in this respect, evil shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't come to us and seem like a strange thing in our world. Because this is the natural state of the human unbelieving heart. It is man's natural response to the revelation of God. Now it's important, of course, that we understand this in its original context, in relation to what this psalmist was looking out at in the world when he wrote this. We are to understand it in its original context before we then bring it into the New Testament and then bring it into our day as well. And so in this respect, we see that verses 1 through 3 in this response of the wicked really entails the response of the Gentile nations around Israel. And how they spurned Yahweh. They spurned the law of God. You know, this is Pharaoh responding to Moses saying, I don't know your God. And even then, when he's confronted with him, refusing to obey, refusing to submit, but rather plotting and scheming how he might overthrow the plans of God. Of course, we know then from there that the Old Testament Israel was but a shadow that pointed to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this respect, the response of the wicked finds ultimate fulfillment in the opposition of the Lord Jesus Christ and His people, and essentially the messianic conflict that we see in the New Testament. Think about it. What was the response of Herod when he heard that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. He plots and schemes to slaughter male infants in Israel. And what did we see last week? What is the response of the Jewish leaders when Jesus proclaims himself as the light of the world, the only way of truth? They plot and they gather counsel to put him to death. And most explicitly, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the apostles in Acts chapter 4 look back on that event, Jesus' death and crucifixion, and they quote this very psalm right here. And they say in Acts 4:27, right after quoting this psalm, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." There's the anointing. "Truly were gathered together both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Thus, from the New Testament, we see that this passage anticipated the plot and the plan against God and against His anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, this is something that continues on in our day as well. This reaction of hatred against God is something that characterizes every human sinful heart. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And when the wicked here speak in verse 3 of saying, "Let us cast away their cords from us," we see the root of this opposition against God. Man hates being told what to do, even if that's someone who's telling them is their creator. You know, man recognizes that he's owned by someone else. Man recognizes that he's not his own, but the essential cry of the human sinful heart is, "I want to do what I want to do. I want to go my own way. I want to be free. I don't want anybody telling me what to do." And so faced with the reality that there is a God and that there is a righteous standard by which He will judge the world, the natural human response is rage. And the very thing that will give him true freedom, the light of God's law, ends up being a burden to him because all he wants is self-rule. So I recount all of this to show you that the psalmist is acknowledging that rebellion against the Lord characterizes our world. And we are not to be surprised as if a strange thing is happening. And furthermore, we ought to be on guard in our own lives lest we react in this way as well, resisting the law and instruction of God. So we must not be surprised because evil and rebellion characterizes our world. But what is God's response to this? If this is the reality of things, then how does God respond to this rebellion? Well, that's what we see secondly here in verses 4 through 6. "Secondly, then, do not think that God has let evil go unnoticed." Do not think that God has let evil go unnoticed. Here we hear the voice of the wicked quoting them, "Let us burst their bonds apart," in verse 3. But then the scene shifts dramatically. It shifts from earth, where these earthly leaders are clamoring, to now to heaven. And the heavenly rule and enthronement of God. And the psalmist wants us to see, God is not ignorant of these schemes or plots. God is not left unaware of them. And not only that, but God has responded to them as well. And notice here this twofold response to the plots of the wicked. First, he who sits in the heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. This is the laugh of mockery. This is essentially God saying, "Are you kidding me?" Far from your plots being any danger to me, they aren't a threat in any way whatsoever. You know, this is like the 2-year-old who stands up to you and wags his finger saying, "You can't make me." This is like a village of unarmed peasants threatening a king and his million-man army. God isn't the least bit threatened. He isn't even the least bit concerned about their plots and schemes. Why? Because He's happily secure and enthroned in heaven. He is completely inaccessible to the ragings of man. And friends, this is the key to our own security as well. We are secure because He is secure. Evil has no hope of winning in the end. Yes, weeping may tarry for the night, but to the eyes of faith, joy will come in the morning. And we are secure because God is secure. And we are not to be earthly sighted and fail to see that God sits enthroned on the heavens above and that the peoples and the nations are but a drop in the bucket before Him. Because He rules and reigns from heaven, and we are in Him and in Christ we are seated with Him in the heavenly places, we then receive all the benefits of this powerful and secure reign. And of course, this isn't the end of God's response. He doesn't just sit back and laugh without acting. But we see next here that He acts. In light of the plots of the wicked, the king now speaks. And what does he say? Verses 5 and 6, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath." That is angry now. "And terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" You know, God doesn't even need to specifically threaten the wicked. He gives no specific threat here. Just His mere speaking is enough to terrify them. Just the announcement that He is aware of their plots and that He will respond is enough to terrify His enemies. So here then we see language that speaks of a coronation, the installment of a king, the nation's plot, but God installs a king. The nations rage, but God confidently rests in His sovereign and eternal plan. The installment of this king here first represented the line of King David. And to the nations around him, this is the king who was clothed with the promises of God and the power of God that rested upon him. The nations trembled because the Lord was strong. The Lord was mighty in battle. The Lord fought and won those victories through the king. But of course, as we will see in a moment, ultimately, when we come to the New Testament, we see this is a reference to Jesus Christ and the kingly installment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But important here is that this is God's response to the wicked. Don't miss this. This is His response to the evil of man. And so the question that you are faced with today is, are you satisfied with this response? Are you? Are you satisfied with this action? Just the other day, I stumbled upon a dialogue about the Vegas shooting. And of course, it's a hot topic now, gun control, the response of the government, the motives of the man. But I was listening to this group discussion, and someone piped up and said, "Christian, where was your God in all of this?" You heard that before? Why didn't he stop it? What kind of God stands by and lets this sort of thing happen? Where is your answer to that? Brothers and sisters, let me warn you, do not get caught up in believing this lie. God wasn't caught off guard. God isn't standing by helplessly while men plot and carry out evil. What then is the ultimate response that we should reply with in answer to this question, where is your God in all of this? The ultimate response to that question is that God has set his king on Zion. That's the response. That is the best answer that we can provide. And we can ever provide to those who ask where God was in all of this. God has sent his only Son. He sent his Son to die for sinners. He sent his Son to save us from evil and the curse of sin. And he sent his Son to rule and reign over us as well, to save us from all his and our enemies, and to redeem this entire creation from the corruption and evil of sin. Brethren, in the face of evil, in the face of tragedy, don't let those doubts creep in and your limited perspective cause you to doubt his sovereign control. In fact, that is the essence of worldliness. That is the essence of being guided by the counsel of the wicked in Psalm 1, rather than by the Word of God. Rather, know that God cares. Know that God loves. Know that God has seen. Know that God has acted, and we know that He has because He did not spare His only Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. This is the response of God to evil. He's given us His Son. But this raises another question. What then will this king do? What kind of authority has God given him? How will the Son extend God's rule and crush evil? And so thirdly here, moving quickly, do not fear, because the king is presently ruling in power. Do not fear. Do not fear, because the king is presently ruling in power. Here in verse 7, we hear the psalmist speak of a decree, a formal declaration in which God speaks to His Son. Again, using thinking of Old Testament imagery here, the king of Israel was often spoken of as God's Son. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see that this Son actually speaks of God's greater Son, the true King of Israel, the true Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this respect, all throughout the New Testament, we see this language, "You are my Son," is repeatedly applied to or quoted regarding Jesus Christ. It's quoted at His baptism, "You are my Son." At the Transfiguration, "You are my Son." After His resurrection. And furthermore, this term "begotten" here in verse 7 is used of Christ as well. Right? The only begotten Son of God. What's important about this, of course, is not that begotten means created. You are my Son, not, you know, you are now my Son, as if in the sense of I created or beget a son. You are my son. The term begotten connotes royal kind of imagery, royal installment imagery, that is. When God is saying, today I have begotten you, he's actually depicting this great coronation ceremony where he bequeaths all the rights and privileges of kingly rule to his son. And so again, this is a passage that points us to Jesus Christ and the bequeathing to Jesus Christ of all the rights and privileges and power and authority of the reign of God. But this raises a question. When was this day? When did God say this? When did God declare a decree and give this authority to Jesus Christ? Well, again, the New Testament answers this for us. In Acts chapter 13, verse 32, Paul quotes this very verse. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he stands up and he tells the Israelites then, we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up, as also it is written in the second psalm, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So the point I'm trying to make in all of this, Christ's resurrection is the fulfillment of what this passage speaks of. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised with power. He was raised to rule. He was raised to reign. And so we must note and take it to heart that the installment of God's Son as King in his reign are not something that is just future. It's not something that just awaits us. It's not that we look out at the evil in the world and say, oh, well, one day he's going to come and reign, but right now he's just biding his time. No, the extent of his power and his reign here in Psalm 2 is that at the resurrection of Christ, Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father, and he is presently ruling over all things. Note here the extent of his power and his reign. He says in verse 8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. If we're to understand the reign of Christ, we must understand it in these terms. God has told him, ask me anything. It is all yours. Ask me for the nations. I will give them. The nations, the end of the earth, it's all yours. You see, this is why Jesus, when he ascended, right before he ascended, when he gave the Great Commission, he said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Now go, therefore, and make disciples. Nothing is outside of my reign. Nothing is outside of my power and control. So go into all the world. Even the wicked who plot against the Lord will one day be conquered by his rule. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yes, brethren, we must see the end and purpose of all human history is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything finds ultimate meaning and purpose in him. And he is presently reigning and working all things toward that end. But of course, the problem with this is that sometimes it sure doesn't seem like he's reigning, does it? If Jesus is reigning right now, then why all the evil? Why do things like mass murders and holocausts and nuclear war still happen? But notice the nature of his reign in response to this. What do we see in verse 9? You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You see, the reign of this king is that he has a rod of iron or a sword, something that cannot be broken. And in contrast to this, the plots of the wicked are likened to a clay pot, something that stands no chance in the face of such a weapon. But what exactly does this mean? Well, again, the New Testament answers this for us. In the book of Revelation, we see a correlation between the imagery of this rod of iron in Revelation chapter 2 and how Jesus Christ is described as coming with a two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth. Another way to put it is the rod in which he rules the nations is the sword that comes out of his mouth. And this is critically important to understanding his reign and understanding how he himself right now is ruling over the nations of this world. What is the sword that comes out of his mouth? It is the Word of God. That's the rod of iron here in Psalm chapter 2. It is the word of the gospel that slays the nations. That's why at the Great Commission, when he says, "All authority has been given to me," he says, "Go preach the gospel." This is me exercising my authority. This is me ruling over the nations. This is me crushing the plots of the wicked like clay pots. The preaching of the gospel is how Jesus reigns in the world here and now. He rules and he crushes the wicked, not with politics, not with armies wielding weapons of war, not with social justice, not with neighborhood restorations or works of charity. He extends his rule and reign on earth through the proclamation of his word. This is the rod by which the nations will be brought in to be his heritage. This is the rod by which the whole earth will become his possession. This is the rod by which all the schemes and plots of evil men will be crushed. Friends, so many Christians in our day live in fear. Live in fear because of political shifts. Live in fear because of the threat of terrorism. Live in fear because of the threat of foreign powers and the rise of Islam. Live in fear because of social ills and corruption in our neighborhoods. But one reason they live in fear is because they've never listened to this psalm. Christ is ruling and reigning right now. He is presently destroying all his and our enemies. And he is doing so. We know that he is advancing because of the proclamation of the gospel. Thus, as a Christian, we have no reason to fear because Christ is ruling and reigning right now. Well, brethren, as we draw all this to a conclusion, what should be our response? In light of this response of God, in light of this kingly rule of Christ, how should we respond? Well, thankfully, the psalmist actually draws a conclusion for us here and calls us to respond appropriately. And so fourth and finally, then, let me urge you, do not let this king pass you by. Do not let this king pass you by. I want you to notice how the psalm ends with a warning and an exhortation. The warning is a call to be wise, to look out and evaluate the situation. There is a king that rules and reigns. You are to serve him. You are to tremble before him. You are to rejoice. You are in him. You are to kiss him, an act of submission and humility. And blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Here the psalmist calls us to obey the Word of God. It calls us to heed that Word. It calls us to submit to the King and to His Word and to His rule. But more than that, on an internal level, it calls us to a proper attitude of the heart, to call to worship Him, a call to reverence Him and prostrate oneself in humility before Him. And so, brethren, this is the call to you today as well, as you're confronted with these realities. See your need of a King. Treat Him as a King. Do not let this King pass you by. You know how easy it is to think that we know what is best for our lives, that we are capable of ruling ourselves, that we are wise, that we are competent. How easy it is to set our hearts on things that we think will provide us security and blessedness. How easy it is to assume that we can stand in the day of temptation all on our own. But let us all see here our need for a King. And the beauty of the work of Christ revealed in the gospel is that not only does He give us life, eternal life, and forgiveness of sins by His death, but in Him we are welcomed into the universe's most powerful and perfect King. And He promises to protect us. He promises to rescue us, to teach us, and to meet all of our needs as citizens of a kingdom that will never end. And thus we see that the yoke that to our natural man feels like a burden actually becomes a blessing, as true freedom is found not in your plan for your life. True freedom is found in understanding and knowing that you were created for a purpose, that you were created for someone else, that you were created to live for Him and His glory and under His rule in the Word of God. This is where the burden, the yoke of God's law is far from being a burden, but actually becomes the path of true blessedness in Christ. Well, brethren, there is no refuge from this King because His wrath is quickly kindled. But there is refuge in the King. How have you responded to this King? Where is your hope in weeks like this? When we ask, why do these things happen? Do you fall back upon His Word and His wisdom, knowing that He doesn't give us all the answers, but He assures us that we can trust Him? See how God has responded. See to this King and His rule. Rest in Him. Do not let this King pass you by. And God, give us grace to hear these words, to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and to respond appropriately with faith and repentance, adoration, praise, and trust. Amen. Let's pray.